If you think the Bible is primarily given to answer all your questions, then you will find yourself deeply disappointed and, quite frankly, discouraged. Let me say it again. If you come to the Bible because, you know, hey, this is the answer book, and expecting it to answer all your questions about life, even about God, about reality, you will be deeply disappointed. I've often thought about Proverbs 25:2, Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, said this: "It is the glory of God to conceal things, but the glory of kings is to search things out." Now just look at it and sit with that for a moment. What Solomon is telling us is at least these two things. First, God's glory is tied to that which he conceals. How about that? His glory tied to that which he doesn't reveal, it's hidden. And then secondly, that man, humanity, we're so wired that we want to know. We want to know. We want to know. Man's always searching out. It's not a bad thing. Both things true. God conceals, man searches. But here's what I want you to understand. If you forget the first part of the proverb, then you run into the problem I just stated. Because the Bible's not going to give you every answer in life. Y'all, there are things we are simply not going to grasp, unable to grasp. And I know there's some who may say, well, at least I'll know it all in heaven. Really? Really? So in the eternal kingdom, then you're going to know everything God knows? I think not. Now, if we come to the Bible for what it really is, God's revelation, God's making known who he is, all that he is, his character, his ways, then I'll tell you, you will be left in awe, in wonder and in worship. See, our full understanding of something, you all, is not the litmus test for whether we can believe and trust it. It's not. All through life, think about, we trust things without fully understanding them. I mean, someone stand up here and explain to me how your phone works. Really? Or few of us understand aerodynamics and how planes fly, and yet we trust them. You may be wondering, Lloyd, why are you starting here this morning? The reason that I'm starting here is because today we come to the end of Paul's argument that God's promises to Israel have not failed. Y'all, we've been 3 chapters. We together have been 3 months in this section. And we've been in some really deep water, and it keeps getting deeper. From predestination, election, God's sovereignty, hardening, God's purpose and plan for redemption and for this nation called Israel. And our text today, it's Paul's mic drop. He's going to drop the mic on us here in these last verses. But I'm warning you, it won't answer all your questions. That said, how he ends is so much better than an answer to a question. In fact, he ends with an insight spiritually given that is a transforming truth. I mean this, I'm not overstating it. It changes us in the moment, and it will change us for the rest of our lives. To that end, let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 11. We're in verses 25 to 32. The text unfolds in 3 movements. I'll put these on the screen. You'll see them again as we go through the passages themselves. Verses 25 to 27, God's mystery revealed. Verses 28 and 29, God's unshakable assurance. And he ends with God's mercy above all. That's 30 to 32. So with that, follow along. We begin with God's mystery revealed. This is the living word of God for us today. Verse 25 to 27. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers and sisters, literally in the Greek. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, earlier in chapter 11, he says point blank, I'm talking to you, Gentiles. So he's still talking to Gentiles, non-Jews. So we read the passage, we know the you is Gentiles and the they is Israel. When Paul speaks of a mystery, he's not talking about something that's unsolvable, that can't be understood. Rather, think of a biblical mystery. Think back to Proverbs. A biblical mystery is that which God has concealed for a time, that in time he reveals. That's precisely what he has been doing. It's not for special people. It's not for like, yeah, the super spiritual people get in on that insight. No. It's for all. Religious cults of the day and even today have that level, like, you know, you got to be at level 8 to really get the spiritual insights. No. This is for us. This is for us, for everyone. Look again at the first line with me. He says, lest you be wise in your own sight. If you do not understand the mystery, then you will be wise in your own sight. The Bible calls the person who is wise in their own sight a fool. A fool. There's a lot riding on understanding the mystery. We're going to come back to this at the end of the message, that this beginning, and I'll tell you it holds way more weight than we can imagine. Now, Paul quotes Isaiah 59, he quotes Isaiah 27, he quotes Jeremiah 31, 33. It's loose quotations as he speaks. But what does he say? The deliverer, that's Jesus. He will establish the new covenant by his life, death, and resurrection, by the removal of their sin. We see this is Jesus delivering from sin. So Paul, just take it for what it's saying, is describing a time when Israel will put their trust in Jesus. In fact, he says all Israel will be saved. That's a phrase that has launched 1,000 dissertations, hundreds of books, hundreds of websites and blogs unpacking, what does that mean? Now, it's going to help us, and this is what I'm going to do as we move through here, to go backwards. Because when Paul argues, and y'all have seen this in Romans, he repeats himself. He says it, then he says it, and then he says it again. It's exactly what he's doing today. And so I'm going to reach back. I want to start with where we began, chapter 9, where Paul clarified this, okay? And I'm going to put some charts up for you guys, and you've seen them. You've seen these, so again, it's review, but we need it to grasp what's going on here. Romans 9, Paul clarified that not all Israel are Israel. Now, there was a time when that was absolutely new to me. I thought, you know, Israel's Israel. No, there's Israel, then there's Israel. He says, not everyone who's born of Abraham is really a child of Abraham. And I described it in this chart. You'll see it on the screen. There is Israel, ethnic national Israel, big circle. But within ethnic, and that's to be, you know, it's outward, it's physical, it's those seeking by the letter of the law to be justified. But then always within the ethnic national Israel, there's always been a true spiritual Israel. That would be those who put their faith in God, who've put their faith in, and are walking by faith. To be ethnic national Israel, you are born that way. It's in your blood. It's in your lineage. But true spiritual Israel, you've got to be born again. You all recall this. When Paul speaks, of Israel, we've always got to keep in mind there is ethnic national Israel and there is true spiritual Israel. Just a side note. And I was not even going to go here, but I did last service, so I must this one. You know, if I did it then, I'll do it now. In Genesis 12, in which God promises Abraham a land that through him he would make him a great nation and the world would be blessed through him. It's there that God says, you know, I will bless those who bless you and him who dishonors you, I will curse. Just a huge swath of Christians have taken that blessing and curse, that promise of God, as a command that Christians must bless Israel. And it's a lightning rod issue. Blood pressures are rising in the room. I mean it, because people feel strongly around this. Everybody take a deep breath. Paul is very clear. The applications are nuanced. There's nuance to all this. There's layers, of course. But the truth is plain. I want to say we make a categorical error when we start with the assumption that the geopolitical secular nation of Israel in the land today is true Israel. It's not. We see what true Israel is, right? According to Romans. I'll never forget one of my seminary professors. This is over 30 years ago, 40 years ago maybe. No, 30 years ago. Leading New Testament scholar, we were talking around this and we were talking about the miraculousness of Israel's back in the land, and it's amazing, and of course it's amazing. But he said, well, yeah, they're in the land, but I wonder, do you think they'll be in the land 500 years from now? And I never thought of that, like, No, they're in the land. This is it. This is the end. And he said, well, you can't know that. How did God deal with Israel in the Old Testament when they were disobedient and apostate? He took them out of the land. Well, then he brought them back. He repented. Well, then he took them out of the land. So it for me, I don't know for you, but when he said that to me, it's like kind of, oh, okay. And it was just a reminder that we've got to be so careful, you all, to not conflate prophecy with current events. You've got to be very careful. I'm saying you can't do that, but I'm saying you got to be careful how you do that. God's timetable, y'all, is glacial. He moves at the speed of a glacier. And our lifetimes are just a little dot in that. Who knows how God will work all those promises out. Now, with that, everybody take another deep breath, okay? Just because the mystery of God has revealed, and Paul is explaining, we believe, I'm telling you as a church believer, Rob and I understand, there is a future for ethnic national Israel. In which a vast, in fact, the largest majority of ethnic Jews will put their faith in Jesus. It's what we just read in 11, you know, 25 to 20, 27 just now. It's what we studied all the way back. This is weeks ago. I walked us through this, 11, 7 to 16. And so again, I'm going to reach back and I'm going to remind us. I'm going to walk you through this again. Watch the screen. You know this, you've seen it, but we'll go through it one more time, that God in his eternal plan of redeeming a fallen humanity What is his eternal plan? It's his glory. It's his kingdom. Well, what's his kingdom? It's one people of God in God's place under God's rule and blessing. This is where everything's going. This is God's purpose from before time. How does God execute that plan? Like, well, so how's he going to bring that about? What does he do? Well, he forms a nation called Israel through one man, Abraham. And in that nation, that the purpose of that nation being, they are to show the world what it looks like to be in relationship with God. They're to bless the world in that way. But in that, within the nation of Israel, we looked at the other chart, there is a true Israel. It's always a remnant. Remember Rob's message? Well, through this nation Israel comes Jesus, Messiah, the Savior, the Son of God. What does ethnic national Israel do? They reject him. And in rejecting Messiah, what did we study in 11 earlier? In rejecting Messiah, where does the gospel go? To the Gentile world. Understand, the world is Jews and Gentiles, biblically. All nations, tongues, and tribes. And as that gospel goes to Gentiles, there are those who put their faith in Jesus. Y'all, that's me and you, Gentiles, who've come to faith in Christ. What have we just read? There's coming a time when the fullness of the Gentiles will be complete. We've just read it. What does that mean? It means there's a time when those whom God has foreloved in election, we'll see that in a minute, when that fullness is complete, and it says, until the fullness is complete, and then, and by the way, the whole purpose of the gospel going to the Gentiles is to make the Jews jealous. We'll come back to this in a minute. It's kind of weird. It's like, really? Wait, but we talked about jealousy, that it's there's a healthy jealousy. And so grace comes to Gentiles, Israel becomes jealous, and then there's a full inclusion of Israel. There's a fullness of Israel. And in this way, complete the cycle, God's purpose and plans fulfilled. What is this? It's the kingdom of God. It is one people of God in God's place under God's rule. It's Jew and Gentile in one body. And who's the star, the hero, the person of the eternity? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. So the question, what does it mean all Israel will be saved? Let me give you three options here as theologians, historians, Bible scholars have examined this. And I'm just going to tell you, nothing's unorthodox, really. You know, it's can be dogmatic on either one. People believe differently. I'll give you the three and tell you where we land. First would be all Israel is the church. There's really good reason for this. That is, Israel, when you see Israel now in the New Testament, it's comprised of all redeemed people, Jews and Gentiles. That is, the church replaces Israel. Now, we don't hold to that in part because throughout this argument, Paul has mentioned Israel 10 times. Every time he mentions Israel, it is ethnic national Israel in contrast to Gentile nations. And so look at your Bible. It doesn't seem likely that he says a partial hardening has come upon Israel, ethnic national Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel, and now suddenly Israel's Jew and Gentile? I don't think so. Second option is all Israel refers to all Jews. It could be all Jews throughout history will be ultimately saved, or it could be all Jews that come to faith slowly in history, and we still believe there's a time when many will come, but that all Jews will be saved. Now, well, don't hold to that, quite frankly. Paul's heart's being crushed because he looks around and he sees his Jewish brethren, and what does he say? They're accursed. They're lost. They're separate from God. So all Jews, our understanding is all Jews won't be saved any more than all Gentiles will be saved. It's those who put their faith in Christ. Third option, all Israel means a large mass of ethnic national Jews are going to come to faith in their Messiah, joining all the elect Jews who have put their faith in Christ through history. But the biggest part of that is future, and it's coming. That's what we understand Paul to be saying here. In the same way that there is, note this, there's going to be a time when there's the fullness of the Gentiles, there's going to be a fullness of Israel. The mystery has been revealed. God has hardened ethnic Israel, made them numb, blind is the word Paul uses, to the reality of the gospel. And in so doing, the gospel has gone to Gentiles. And then a time is coming when jealous, a vast majority of ethnic Israel is going to put their faith in their Messiah. How about God's unshakable assurance? I'm going to move on. 28 and 29. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So, as the gospel's spreading, and by the way, this is today. This is our day. The gospel spreading through Gentile nations from Paul's day till now. Ethnic national Israel is apostate. They've rejected their Messiah. They're enemies of God. I don't want to soften that. Paul wrote in Romans 8, 6 to 7, he said, "For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." So understand, the same way that death is hostile to life, right? So too, the person who is set themselves up, set their selves to please themselves, i.e. reject Messiah, reject God, that's to be hostile to God. So while God is bringing in the fullness of Gentiles, unbelieving Israel and God are in a state of enmity. Just like anyone who's not put their faith in Christ, in their sin, a state of enmity between them and God. However, but as regards election, they're beloved for the sake of their forefathers. Because of God's electing love, because before the foundation of the world, God had foreknown his people, his own, are never at risk. While Paul, though, is saying, so many Gentiles coming in, I guess the Jews, is it over for the Jews? What's he saying? He's saying, no. My elect are never at risk. Paul mentioned them, when he speaks here, he says the gifts, let's start there, the gifts, Paul mentions them in 9:4-5. So what's the adoption? This is for the Jews, Israel. The adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, promises, the patriarch, the Christ through them, the gifts. And then he says, and the calling, what does he mean the calling? Let's go back to 8:30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. It's what we call the effective call of God. Y'all, this is the moment, if you've placed your faith in Christ, this is that moment when it's like you woke up. It's the moment that we went from death to life. It's that moment when the Spirit said, oh, Jesus died on the cross for my sins. He was buried, and he rose again, and I believe it. That's the moment. That's God's effective call. What is Paul saying? The gifts and calling are irrevocable. It means this. It carries this weight of God will never regret it, nor God will never change his mind. God has a future for ethnic national Israel. We know what the end will be. I don't know how it's all going to work out and how that all happens. And I want to remind each one of us in the room, in the same way, the gift and calling to Israel It's irrevocable. May I say, in Christ Jesus, all God's promises to you are irrevocable. Never to be regretted, never to be changed. They're all yes in Christ Jesus. God's mercy above all. Here we go. 30 to 32. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too now have been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Just so you know, I've read this 100 times, and when I read it every time I'm going, what? Who? Who's on first? Who's on second? Who's doing what? Why are they doing that? It gets a little confusing. But I'll go back to our chart. Let's look at the chart on God's eternal purpose. Let me remind you, there was a time, I'll use this in here, there was a time when God was working his purpose out in Israel. So anyone who is not Jew, you understand this is all Gentiles are in disobedience. Isn't that what he just said? He says, hey Gentiles, there was a time when you were in total disobedience. But then Israel came into disobedience. And when they went into disobedience, you Gentiles got a lot of mercy. And when you Gentiles got all that mercy, Israel became jealous. And now Israel's getting all the mercy. That's how it goes. And then Paul lands his 3-chapter argument for God's faithfulness with a verse that holds tremendous theological weight. Verse 32, for God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. And here I say to you, let the scripture speak. Even when we're going, what? Oh, no, what? Let the scripture speak. It's a purpose statement for verse 32. Let me tell you the reason. Here's the reason, the rationale God has purposed redemption as he has. And by the way, when I look at that chart, I look at it and go, really, God? That's how you did it? That's how you're doing it? With jealousy? With this? That? And you got to stand back and go, do you have a better plan? And this is God's plan. As revealed, he's made it known. Here's the reason, the rationale God has purposed redemption as he has. And his answer is because he has consigned all to disobedience. So when we look at this crazy plan, you got to remember, he's working with crooked sticks, right? Remember how I opened the whole passage opened with those crooked sticks up here going, there ain't a straight one in the world because there ain't a straight person in the world, so to speak, in terms of righteousness. We're all unrighteous. This is what God is working with to bring about redemption, and this is how he does it. We're all bent toward rebellion. Paul said it in Romans 3, there's no one that seeks righteousness. No, not one. All are disobedient. And then we come to verse 11:32, and I'm going to try and get this home to us. Come to 11:32, and it says, well, why are all disobedient? And then we get this answer. God has consigned all to disobedience. Consigned means to be shut in. It means to be confined. It means to be imprisoned and enclosed with no means of escape. And who consigns everyone to this? What does it say? Who? Whoa, wait. God has done this? Every person, Jew and Gentile, imprisoned in depravity with no means of escape, and God did it. So in a way in which God is not the author of sin nor evil, let's think. He allowed Adam and Eve to rebel. You've got to forever dispatch from your mind that things went wrong, so to speak, in the garden. He didn't get caught by surprise. Like, I got this plan, and they didn't. They blew it, so we'll do something different here. No. It was his plan all along. Now, this is hard to say, that humanity be trapped in sin. Why? That his mercy would be the highest good and the greatest glory in the universe. Recall how the section began. Lest you be wise in your own eyes. Think about this, y'all. Think with me. Adam and Eve in the garden had everything they need. Just trust God. Live by faith. What do? They choose to set out on their own. We think there's a better way. How would I describe that? Perhaps wise in their own eyes? We've all inherited a wise in our own eyes fallenness. At the core of every fallen heart is this wise in my own eyes. Let me give it a name. Pride and mercy. Mercy is a sledgehammer to pride. It crushes it. Mercy crushes self-effort, self-exaltation, self-confidence, self-trust. It is mercy that exalts God in his compassion and his grace. Throughout the Bible, mercy and grace, two sides of the same coin. Mercy, think of it, remember this way, mercy is God withholding, holding back what we deserve, death, separation, judgment. Withholding it. Grace is God giving that which we don't deserve. Forgiveness. Life. Relationship with him. So the person who receives mercy is the one who knows they have no other option. I've got nothing at my disposal that can put me in a right relationship with God. I got nothing. God, have mercy on me. That's it. The one who receives mercy, they're bankrupt. Bankrupt of what? Themselves. Self-effort. Y'all, when this happens, the Bible says, Paul says in Galatians, his other place, the law has done its purpose. It has crushed self-effort and pride. What did Paul say in Romans 9:16? So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. What's the it when he says that? Well, in the context, it's God's purpose in election. It's salvation. But we also can note that the it right there is all of life. All of life. All of life. Mercy. The mercy of God. By God's mercy, the person and work of Jesus is most highly exalted. Human pride is most fully crushed, and God's glory is most fully revealed. That's how it works. This is the story of redemption. You want to know why everything is going where it's going and where it's going? This is it. So what? So what? So what does that mean? Where's that? How's that land here for you, for me? Let me invite the worship team to come back out. We're going to come to the table in a moment. I'm going to give you an application to ponder, to actually do in the moment. Some of you are familiar with this, but it's come to be known as the Jesus Prayer. It has its roots in the 4th and 5th century and desert fathers. It'd be like monks in the desert. They're seeking God and thinking theology and framing doctrine. They wanted to pray without ceasing. And so they developed a 12-word prayer that could be prayed in rhythm with your breathing. It's not a magic formula. So, you know, some of you are going, wait a minute. It's not meaningless repetition. What did Jesus say? Don't pray like they do, just repeating blah, 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 blah. It's not that, okay? It is a recognition and an affirmation of Paul's words in our text today. It puts the prayer, the person praying, in a proper posture and position before a holy God. It actually exalts the person and work of Jesus, and it puts mercy at the center of our greatest need. And there's not a moment in life, I know we have other needs, I'm not saying that we have other needs, but there's no greater need than mercy. We take it for granted, but we need mercy. You just breathed your breath a moment ago because of his mercy, his compassion. The prayer goes like this on the screen. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I'm going to ask you in these few moments to pray that prayer. You can pray it, whisper it to yourself. You can say it in your mind. I'm going to give you time to pray it over and over and over. And I'm going to trust the Spirit when we pray it over and over, that the Spirit will highlight certain words, that the Spirit will take that deeper and deeper and deeper. And what the Spirit takes deeper is the truth of the gospel and the mercy of God through the person of Jesus. And so just breathe, pray, breathe, and pray it.